Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost, speaking at the Baptist Theological College on Wednesday morning, the 22nd of July.
And Dr. Pentecost is going to lead us through again Matthew 24 and 25. Two wonderful chapters in Matthew and in the whole of the Bible. Now shall we bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for bringing to us the Word of God. Thank you, Lord, for those lives that have been sacrificed down the centuries that we might have the Bible in our own language. And we can, in our own country, open your Word unafraid and to listen to your voice as you speak to us. And so, Lord, unconcerned at this moment, lest anybody should rush in and spoil what is being done. And because your Spirit loves to take your Word and magnify Christ in it, we ask for his ministry in Dr. Pentecost. Feed us with the living bread. And may, O Lord, our lives radiate the glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
Coming once again to the 24th and 5th chapters of Matthew's Gospel. In our study yesterday, we were suggesting that Christ is outlining the chronology of events in Israel's eschatology. And he begins by describing the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, the time of Jacob's trouble, or what he himself refers to in 24:21 as the tribulation. This is covered in verses 4 through 26. The second event in the prophetic program comes in verses 27 to 30, the second advent of Jesus Christ to the earth, followed in verse 31 by the third event, which is the regathering of living Israel. Israel had been scattered during the years of the tribulation period, but now they are regathered back to the land. Now, when we come to take up our study at 24:32, we have a parenthesis in the chronology of prophetic events. And this parenthesis goes from verses 32 through verse 51. If you mark your Bibles, I suggest you put a parenthesis around this section. The chronology takes up at 25:1. You notice the first word in chapter 25 is then, which is a time word. So that chronologically, 25:1 is connected to 24:31. But before our Lord continues in the chronology of events, he pauses to give a number of exhortations, practical applications of the truth that he has been presenting. And The emphasis will be upon such words as watch in verse 42, be ready, verse 44, be faithful, verse 45. So this parenthesis gives us exhortations to watchfulness, preparedness, and faithfulness. Now, after Christ has given all of the signs leading up to the second advent, in this parenthetical section, he wants to apply that to their daily living and to their hope. And he says, learn a parable of the fig tree. Now, I want to deal with this a little bit because I find that this parable is much misunderstood and much misinterpreted. The popular view is that the fig tree represents the nation Israel. And then one suggesting this says that the generation that sees the beginning of the nation Israel will see the end. And Israel began as a nation in 1948 by the Edict of the United Nations. And a generation is 33 years, which brings it up to 1981 for the second advent. And you back off 7 years for the rapture. That's back in 1973. But something didn't happen. So those who were propagating this did some recalculating and figured out that the generation is 40 years. And so they bring that up from 48 to 88, and they back it off to 1981. So the rapture is supposed to be sometime this year. And that time's getting awfully close. Not much time left. So the latest thing was to say, well, no, in the Old Testament, a generation was 70 years, not 40 years. So now they can push it off again. You see, when you become a prophet, instead of studying prophecy, you get into trouble. And then the latest gimmick by those who are following this method of interpretation of this parable say that it was a mistake to think that the nation Israel began in 1948. Really, the nation Israel began in 1969 when Israel conquered Jerusalem. And then they started off on the 33 years from 1969, and then, well, that's the way it goes. Now, while that is a very popular view and is widely disseminated today, I do not think that that was our Lord's intention in this parable. He isn't saying that the fig tree represents, the nation Israel represents something. He says, I want you to learn a lesson from nature. He said, learn a parable of the fig tree. And if you look in Luke's parallel account, Luke says, or all the trees, showing that he isn't figuring out just one tree. He says, this is something you know from any tree. It's a universal principle. So he's referring to a lesson to be learned from nature. And the principle is this, that when you see the first green shoots after a winter on any tree, you know that a process has begun that is going to result in a harvest. If it's a fruit tree, if it's a fig tree, then there will be figs. They will come in their season. A process has begun that will end in a harvest. And from that principle, Christ is saying, when ye shall see, not it, that is the nation Israel restored, when you see all these things, and the all these things would refer to all the signs of verses 4 through 26. When you see all these signs, then you know that he is near even at the door. And the generation that sees the beginning of those signs will see the conclusion of the whole program, because all of those signs are fulfilled within a 7-year period. So he says, just learn something from nature. And he's addressing the generation that will see the beginning of those signs. And he says they will see the conclusion, because this whole program comes very, very quickly. Now, the fig tree was an apt choice to teach this, because in the oriental fig, the fig appears before the leaf. So that if you see the beginning of a leaf, you know that the figs are going to burst out very quickly, because it only takes a short time from the green shoot to the full leaf. Normally about 3 weeks. So he says you can expect these things to happen very, very quickly when they once happen. And he asserts the certainty of these things in verse 35 when he says that my word shall not pass away. This is the program of events, and this is the way it will happen. Of that day and hour knoweth no man. Know not the angels of heaven, but my Father. And those who want to set dates and tell us at least the year say, well, Christ didn't say we wouldn't know the year. We only won't know the day and the hour. That's playing kind of loose, because this idiom means that the time is indefinite. Now, we know that the tribulation period is 7 years. And the question inevitably comes up, well, if we know the tribulation is 7 years, it's divided into two periods of 3.5 years, or 42 months, or 1,260 days, even the days are given, why won't they know when Christ is coming? And my explanation or answer to that question is that there evidently is a period of time between the rapture and the actual beginning of the 70th week. The 70th week begins when the covenant is made by the Antichrist with Israel. And as we follow these things, it takes quite a while to plan on a covenant, to suggest a covenant, to haggle over the details and to change it and then get it ratified and then get it enacted. And people won't know when within that period that a covenant is being discussed, God views the tribulation as actually beginning. So they'll know that they are in prophetic times and seasons. They'll know that they're in the last days. But as to the actual pinpoint time, they won't be able to determine it. Then he goes on to show the attitude of the people who will be living while these signs of verses 4 through 26 are unfolding. And he uses the days of Noah as a characteristic of the days of the tribulation period immediately before the coming of the Son of Man. And he says, in the days of Noah, they're eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. And this, again, I find much misused. People like to point out how much booze is being drunk and say we're living in the days of Noah, or how many divorces there are in relationship to marriage and say we're living in the days of Noah, the Lord must be coming. Well, now, that isn't what he's saying. Because Noah was a preacher of judgment, and he announced that judgment was coming. And signs were given through Noah, through the building of the ark, that judgment was coming. But what was the response of Noah's generation to all the signs of coming judgment? Ignored them, so that Noah and his sons and their wives were the only ones that were prepared to enter the ark. And what Christ is saying is that the world as a whole will live through the signs that he has given, indicating that judgment is coming, and they'll ignore them, so that when the judge comes, he'll have to mete out judgment because multitudes were unprepared, even though God had graciously given signs to call them to repentance. And he says in the tribulation period, the response will be the same that was given to Noah's a warning of coming judgment. Two shall be in the field, the one taking the other left. And many have said that this is a description of the rapture. But again, I point out that the church program is not in view, and this is not the rapture. What Christ is saying, two will be in the field, one will be taken away in this judgment, and the other left to go through the tribulation period. Two will be grinding at the mill. One shall be taken away in judgment, and the other left to go into the millennial kingdom. So he's emphasizing the importance of being prepared and of watching in view of the signs that are given. Now, these introductory parables and these lessons through the fig tree and the days of Noah were given to prepare those who would be living in those days to meet the coming judge. And then he gives the exhortation, watch therefore. And in verse, the reason that they're to watch is that Christ's coming will be like a thief. And a thief never announces the hour that he's going to break into a house. And therefore, you better be prepared, because he will come unexpectedly. In verse 44, he says, be ready. And then in verse 45, he exhorts those who know and understand the signs to be faithful, because the ministry entrusted to believers will be to prepare unbelievers to meet the judge. And he exhorts them to be faithful. And he likens the believers to servants, and who are entrusted with their master's goods. And when the master comes, he's going to call them to account of their stewardship. And then he concludes this interlude in the exhortations by saying, the Lord of that unfaithful servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, in an hour that he's not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint his portion with hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So in view of the coming of the Lord, he gives these exhortations to watchfulness, preparedness, and faithfulness. Now when we come into chapter 25, we find three parables. And these parables reveal the role of Jesus Christ as a judge when he comes the second time. We've been emphasizing it in our studies that the coming of Christ is God's climactic judgment on the world. It is the outpouring of the wrath of God. Now, we often miss this fact because for believers, the coming of Christ is a blessed hope. It is a comforting hope. We concentrate on what Christ's coming means to a believer, and we ignore totally that the coming of Christ is the outpouring of God's wrath on the world. If I can remind you again of a passage in the Psalms to which we looked briefly last night, where God says that he will speak to the nations in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. And that wrath and displeasure is revealed in the second coming of Christ, because Christ will sit as a judge. Now, let me just point out on this subject of judgment that there are a number of judgments referred to in the Scriptures, and there is a tendency to confuse them. There is what Paul refers to as the judgment seat of Christ, or the place where believers will be examined for rewards. That takes place in heaven following the rapture, but Christ is the judge. Then at the second advent, Christ will sit in judgment on living Israel, and then in judgment on living Gentiles. This is a judgment to determine who is saved and who is unsaved. The saved will be taken in the millennial kingdom, the unsaved excluded from Christ's millennial kingdom. Then there is the judgment of the great white throne that takes place after the millennial age has run its course, described in Revelation 20, where only the wicked are judged. And the wicked are consigned to the lake of fire as their eternal destiny. Now, all of these are a display of the authority that God the Father conferred upon God the Son. In John chapter 5, when Christ was challenged by the Pharisees, he claimed that he had authority first to resurrect and second the authority to judge. And these are all manifestations of Christ's God-given authority to judge. But the second advent does not begin with blessing. It begins with judgment. And if you look into Ezekiel 38 and 39 at the second advent, the armies of Russia and the Arabs are obliterated as a divine judgment. And then in Revelation 19, the armies of Antichrist and the kings of the East are judged in a divine judgment. These are judgments that are associated with the second advent of Christ, and millions will be eliminated from the earth by physical death, judgment on godlessness and rebellion against God. But when we're coming into Matthew 25, we are looking at specific judgments on specific groups that take place at the second advent. And the first parable in verses 1 to 13 is the 10 virgins. The parable of the 10 virgins. And this represents a judgment on living Israel, on the Jewish people. They have been regathered back to the land in Matthew 24:31. And the purpose of this judgment is to determine who is saved and who is unsaved, or who is prepared and who is unprepared. In verse 44 of chapter 24, Christ has said, be ready. And this parable of the 10 virgins is a test of the preparedness of the nation Israel. Now, the Old Testament made it very clear that righteousness is a prerequisite for entrance into Messiah's kingdom. This is seen clearly in Psalm 24, which was a psalm that the pilgrims sang as they were processing toward Jerusalem for their annual feasts. It was their hope every time they came to Jerusalem for one of those observances that Messiah might be there to meet them and to establish his kingdom. So they went to Jerusalem with an air of expectancy. And as they went up, they were singing, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place?" That is, if Messiah is there, as we hope, who will he accept into his kingdom? And the answer is, he that hath, what? Clean hands and a pure heart. The unclean and impure would not be accepted. Christ made that very clear in Matthew 5:48 when he laid down the condition for entrance into his kingdom, "Be ye therefore perfect, as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." The Old Testament made it very clear that righteousness was a prerequisite for entrance into the kingdom. That's the message of the prophets, and they called the people to repent and to pursue righteousness and godliness to fulfill 2 Chronicles 7:14, "If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their sins, then will I hear and will heal the hurt of their land." And that's what was involved in repentance. And repentance is the great message of the prophetic books. Well, if only the righteous can be accepted into Messiah's kingdom, then there must be a judgment to determine who's righteous and who's unrighteous. And frequently in Scripture, particularly in our Lord's parables, a marriage feast is a synonym or symbol or figure for Christ's millennial kingdom. It's likened to a wedding banquet. Now, it will be helpful if I explain just briefly something about the Oriental wedding, so you can see the picture that Christ is giving. Marriage was arranged between the father of a man and the father of a woman. They thought that the young people didn't have sense enough to pick out the right kind of mate, so it was the responsibility of the father to arrange a marriage for his son and the responsibility of the father of a girl to arrange a marriage for his daughter. The two fathers would agree that this was an auspicious match, and they would go before the judges of the town and draw up a legal contract. And that contract was known as a betrothal. And by that betrothal, the young man and the young woman were bound to each other legally as husband and wife. That's why when they were betrothed, Joseph was called the husband of Mary, and Mary was called the wife of Joseph. And in this betrothal period, the young couple were allowed no contact with each other, no visiting privileges, no dates, no walking around the campus hand in hand or anything like that. That was off limits. And it was the father of the bride's responsibility to safeguard her integrity so that nothing would disrupt that arrangement. Because if the girl were found to be pregnant at the time the contract was drawn up or unfaithful to her betrothed and became pregnant in that interval, the marriage could be dissolved, but it required a divorce because it was a legal contract. You remember, that's what Joseph thought he was going to do with Mary. And that was the only solution because this was legally binding. The father would watch over his daughter. He would keep her pretty much shut up in her home. If she were allowed to go out of her home, she had to go out totally veiled from head to foot and with chaperones who looked after her. You see, they didn't trust them. The father didn't want anything to affect this arrangement. So she lived in seclusion for a minimum of 12 months. Then at the end of that 12-month period, the bridegroom would say to his father, "Father, I want my bride." So the father of the groom would take the contract that had been drawn up that he had been keeping safely. He'd give it to his son, and his son would go to the bride's father and would demand his bride. So the bride's father would call her in and ask if she were willing to go. And I imagine in most cases she said, sure enough. But before she left home, her father would give her a banquet. She could call all her friends in because she was moving out of that society and into an entirely new society. It was a farewell party for this girl. Now, at the time of their betrothal, a notice was sent out by the bridegroom to all of his friends announcing the good news. My father has made an arrangement, at the proper time, there's going to be a wedding banquet. And that announcement constituted an invitation, and that gave them 12 months to prepare to attend the banquet when it's set up. Then at the time that the bridegroom left his father's house to go to the bride's father's house, he would send out a second invitation to those who'd gotten the first invitation. And it would say, you were forewarned and you had time to prepare. Now, we're getting the banquet ready. Now you come. And as soon as they got that second invitation, the family, the members of this group were expected to go to the bridegroom's house. Now, they didn't know how long the banquet was going to last at the bride's house. So they would assemble and they would wait for the coming of the bridegroom. And when the procession from the bride's house to the bridegroom's house reached the village gate, all those guests would rush out and open the gate of the town and would follow in the procession, singing and dancing and rejoicing with the bride and the bridegroom, and then they would be taken into the marriage feast. Well, what happened was that when the bride and the bridegroom got to his father's house, he would take her into his father's house, into the chamber, the apartment that he had prepared for her. The father would take the girl's hand and put it into the man's hand, and that was called the presentation. And at that moment, they were married. She became his. She would have been brought completely veiled from her house to his house. And after she was presented to him, he could lift the veil and look at his bride for the first time. There must have been a lot of surprises. And many times he must have said, Father, what have I done to deserve this? And then there would be those rare occasions in which he would say, Father, what have I done to deserve this? But you see, it was too late because she was bound to him. And then after that presentation, he would lead her out to the banquet hall. And at the banquet, not the bride, as in our culture, but the bridegroom was the center of all the attention. And the guests were expected to compose songs and poems that they would sing to honor the bridegroom because of the beauty of the bride. And some of those banquets must have been kind of short on songs and poems. Paul, of course, uses this whole imagery many times because, remember, in 2 Corinthians 11:2, he says, I have espoused you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And that word espoused is the word betrothed. And Paul looked to those Corinthians and he said, you're my daughter and I have arranged a wedding and I'm watching over you. And if you think I've been hard on you and in correcting you when I wrote to you in 1 Corinthians, it's only because as a faithful father, I want to preserve your integrity so that when you're presented to the bridegroom, I won't be ashamed. And then in Ephesians chapter 5 and Jude 24, it speaks of being presented to Christ. And that word present is the official word in the marriage ceremony of putting the bride's hand in the groom's hand. And then I love in that connection to read Ephesians 5, that when we're presented to him, this bride that's given by the father to the groom will be without blemish and without spot, without wrinkle or any such thing, but will be perfect. You see, the bride is the father's love gift to the son to reward the son for his obedience even unto death. And God's preparing a perfect bride. Well, then after the presentation, as Revelation 19, verse 8 and following says, the bridegroom and the bride are coming to the banquet. And in the imagery, the 1,000 years of our Lord's earthly reign is the marriage banquet, the marriage supper, the marriage feast. And the purpose of that banquet is to honor the bridegroom because of the perfection of the bride. You see, that whole imagery has in it this eschatological picture of the bridegroom going to his father's house to take the bride to himself and then to bring her with him to the millennial reign or to the marriage supper. Now, that's the background here. And in this parable, the Lord says that here are 10 virgins. Now, the term virgin refers to the guests who were invited to the wedding. There was one bride and all the guests were called virgins. Didn't have anything to do with their marital status. It's their relationship to the bride and the bridegroom. And the invited guests at one of these wedding feasts were termed the virgins. Because they weren't the bride, they were the guests. And that's the imagery here. Now, the invitation has gone out, come to the banquet. And the bridegroom is absent, claiming his bride. She's being presented to him. And so they're waiting for him to return from claiming his bride. And they don't know how long it's going to be before the bridegroom shows up with the bride. And so they're in that period of waiting. They had been summoned, and they're expecting to be included in the banquet. And they're in this period of waiting. But there's some delay in the appearance of the bridegroom with the bride, the true preparedness of the 10 is revealed, because some had anticipated a delay, and they had taken added oil. You've seen the little Oriental oil lamps, haven't you? Will hold just a tablespoon or two of oil, very, very small. And that the oil in the lamp wouldn't last very long, so that one going on a journey would always prepare an extra flask of oil that he would carry along with him. And as the oil was burned out in the lamp, they could replenish it from the flask. It would be foolish not to prepare for the long night by not taking oil. But these had been foolish. They had not prepared themselves for the possible delay. And the foolish had lamps, but no oil with them. So they are unprepared. And the wise ones were prepared for the delay, and they took oil in their lamps. The bridegroom tarried. Evidently, the time at the bride's house was longer than anticipated in this parable. And it had been a longer journey back to Father's house and then to appear at the banquet. And then at midnight, there was a cry. It wasn't expected that the bridegroom would show up, because they didn't travel after dusk. It was dangerous in those countries because of the bands of marauders to travel after dusk. So he's emphasizing here the unexpectedness of this return. But there was a cry. The bridegroom is at the gate. He's bringing his bride. And they were expected to go to the town gate and open it up and process with the bridegroom to the father's house. And it would have been impossible to make their way through the crooked little lanes of these villages without a lamp to see. They were unprepared. They had been invited. Notice had been given that the banquet was being spread. They were unprepared. Now, if we could translate that, what Christ is saying is that through the 7 years of the tribulation period, the announcement was made, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was preached by the 144,000. It was preached by the 2 witnesses. All of the signs testified to the coming of Christ to set up his earthly kingdom. And some were prepared and some were not prepared. And what happened? The prepared were accepted into the kingdom. They would be participants in our Lord's earthly kingdom. The unprepared were excluded from our Lord's earthly kingdom. And so there are two destinies, acceptance or rejection. You see, this is two in the field, one taking the other left, two grinding in the mill, one taking the other left. The prepared will be accepted, the unprepared will be rejected. When the Lord came, it was too late to become prepared. Our Lord's coming closed the opportunity because the foolish wanted to go to the market and buy. They couldn't go at midnight and find the market open. They'd have to wait until day came, and by that time, the banquet was already instituted. They were already feasting, and the door was shut. And they wanted to come in. Lord, Lord, open to us. And Christ said, I never knew you. I know you not. It was too late. So this is a very graphic parable to reveal that the coming of Christ will be judgment to determine who is saved and who is unsaved, who is accepted into the kingdom and who is unaccepted. Then the next parable in verses 14 to 30 is in many ways similar, although it's taught through a different vein. Christ had said in verse 45 of chapter 24, be faithful. And this is a test of faithfulness. It is not a separate judgment, but this is another parable that teaches judgment on Israel. The first were wise because they believed. And the foolish were foolish because they did not believe. In this next parable, there are some who are faithful because they believed, and there are others who are unfaithful because they did not believe. And Christ tells the parable of the man traveling into a far country. And that's what Christ is about to do. Following his death and resurrection, he will ascend, and he will be absent from that place which is rightfully his to rule. So he called his servants and delivered them his goods. And again, I think this has in view the nation Israel. Israel was called to be God's servant in Exodus 19:6. They were called a kingdom of priests. And it was the function of a priest to represent God before men and men before God. And it was Israel's function in the Old Testament to be God's lights to the world, to receive truth by revelation from God and communicate that truth to men who were ignorant of God. And in the tribulation period, God will again use Israel as his priests or as his servants. And so he's calling the nation Israel to accountability. He gave talents, and a talent in their culture represented a vast amount of wealth. He gave 1.5, 1.2, and 1.1. You're very familiar with this. I don't have to recount it. When he called them back, the one man had doubled his. The five-talent man had five more. And our Lord rewarded his faithfulness with a position of responsibility in the kingdom. Verse 21, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Now, he was not saved because of what he did, but what he did demonstrated his faithfulness, and faithfulness is the product of faith. So this is what James is talking about, that faith without works is dead. And what's dead is not faith at all, but a man's faith is demonstrated by his works. And so works demonstrated and validated the man's faith. So he was not only prepared, he was faithful. And the same with the two-talent man. And Christ said the same thing unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou in the joy of thy Lord. And the joy is the wedding banquet. He is accepted into the millennial kingdom. But then there's the third one who is given the privilege. Because this responsibility or privilege was given to the entire nation Israel, but not all put faith in Christ or will put faith in Christ and will accept their responsibility. This man had the opportunity, having received the talent, but he did nothing with it. And since he did nothing with it, he is demonstrating his lack of faith, and by his unfaithfulness And that which privilege that he had is taken from him, and it's given to the faithful. Now, we know from the prophecy of Zechariah that the nation Israel in our Lord's earthly millennial kingdom will be God's servants, be God's witnesses, or God's evangelists, if you please. Because Zechariah says that during the kingdom, 10 men from among the nations will take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, "We will go with you because we have heard that God is with you." So that access to God in the tribulation period for Gentiles will be through Israel. So this is a picture of setting aside a faithful people who will be given the responsibility of proclaiming the truth of God and the gospel during the tribulation period. Now, what happened to the unfaithful one? Verse 30, "Cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." He wasn't lost because of what he didn't do. But what he didn't do revealed that he had no faith, and he was lost because of no faith. So that faithfulness is the product of faith, and faithfulness will be rewarded, and unfaithfulness or lack of faith will cause exclusion from our Lord's millennial kingdom. That brings us to the last parable after a five-minute breather. 5:31 to 46, which is the third parable in this section, parable with which the Lord concludes the chronology of events. Following the second advent of 25:30 will be the regathering of living Israel, 25:31. And then in 24:31 and 25:1 to 30, the regathering of Israel will be followed by judgment on living Israel. And that event will be followed by judgment on living Gentiles. This takes place at the second advent because he says in 31, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, he shall sit upon the throne of his glory." And this throne is the throne that God the Father promised to God the Son and to David in 2 Samuel 7:16, that one of David's sons should sit on David's throne and rule over David's kingdom. And when this throne is instituted, verse 32, "Before him he shall gather all nations." Now, I take it that this word translated here, nations, which is more frequently translated Gentiles, should be translated Gentiles, because this is not a judgment on national entities as whole groups. This is a judgment on individuals. Judgment to determine destiny is always individual. It's never corporate or collective. Many have said that the treatment of the Jews is going to determine destiny. And that if one nation befriended the Jews, that all in that nation would be taken into the kingdom. And if another nation mistreated the Jews, then all in that nation would be excluded. Well, in the first place, that would mean that a lot of unsaved are included in the kingdom. And Scripture teaches that no unsaved person can come into the kingdom. And second would mean, if it's national entities, that many unbelievers would be excluded. And therefore, we have to conclude that this is a judgment on individual Gentiles. Now, we noted that in connection with the second advent of Christ during the tribulation period, God destroyed the military power of Russia and the Arabs in the middle of the tribulation period. He destroyed the military power, the political power of empire of Antichrist and the kings of the East at the time of his second advent. Those were judgments on the military and political powers of those nations. But there are millions of Gentiles left who were not engaged in those battles. And it is those living Gentiles that are brought together for judgment. And Christ divides these living Gentiles into two groups. Sheep on the right hand, which is the place of privilege, and goats on the left hand. Those will be excluded from privilege. And Christ turns to those on his right hand and invites them, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." So they are invited into the millennial kingdom over which Christ is instituting himself as king. And then he explains the reason that they are accepted. Notice the four, which gives the reason they're accepted. I was an hungered and you gave me meat, thirsty you gave me to drink, a stranger you took me in, naked you clothed me, I was sick and you visited me, I was in prison and you came to me. They are accepted because of what they did. Now, to many this appears that it's salvation by works. But such is never true in Scripture. And we have to understand this. The righteous, they are called righteous by Christ. You'll notice that. And what I suggest to you is that they are righteous by faith, and their faith is proved by their works. So this, again, is what James is saying. It isn't the works that saves them, but the works demonstrate the validity of their faith. And the righteous are surprised that the Lord would say these things, because what their response is, look, Lord, you lived 2,000 years ago. We never saw you. How can you say you did it? We did these things for you. And Christ then refers to a third group that are there before the throne that had not been mentioned before. It's in verse 40. Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren. These, my brethren, are there in the presence of the Lord. Now, we have to identify who these brethren are. Some would take it that it refers to the whole nation Israel that has been judged, as revealed in the previous judgments. And we remember in Revelation 12 that when Satan threw Jews in the tribulation period, that nations opened up their mouths and gave them refuge, or opened up their doors and gave them refuge. That is a possible interpretation, but I suggest another one. In Revelation chapter 7, God will seal 144,000 physical descendants of Abraham and commit them a ministry to the Gentiles. And as a result of their ministry, they go preaching salvation by grace through faith based on the blood of Christ. And as a result of their ministry, Revelation 7, multitudes from every kindred and tongue and tribe and nation will wash their robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, these will not submit to the authority of the beast. Therefore, they can't buy or sell. And as they go about preaching, they depend upon those who to whom they have ministered, who accept their ministry for support. So I picture it like this, that one of these witnesses comes to to your village. I shouldn't say your village, because you won't be there, but to a village, and preaches. And a man says, where are you going to stay tonight? They have no place to stay. Come home with me. Another one says, where are you going for tea? And the man says, I'm just waiting. And somebody else says, come home with me. And the preacher says, now, don't you know that if you identify with me, it may cost you your life? Now, why would an individual minister that way to the preacher? Because he'd accepted his message. So that what they do for the messenger demonstrates their response to his message. And Christ said, since these are my messengers, in doing what you do for them, you are doing for me. They are not saved by works, but their works demonstrate their faith, which save them. And so these are accepted, these from among the Gentiles are accepted into Christ's earthly millennial kingdom on the basis of their faith in his person. And then he turns to those on his left and he says to them, depart from me into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And the reason they are to depart is, I was hungry, you gave me no meat. Thirsty, you gave me no drink. Stranger, you took me in. Naked, you clothed me not. Sick in a prison, you visited me not. And right away, they have an argument. They say, you're not just in separating us from the kingdom because we never saw you before. We would have done it if we'd had an opportunity. But you can't condemn us for what we didn't do when you weren't here. And Christ says, since you didn't do it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you didn't do it unto me. So that they are showing by their failure to give hospitality that they have rejected the message of these messengers. And those who are excluded go into everlasting punishment. But those who are accepted go into life eternal. Now, the millennium is the threshold of eternity. According to 1 Corinthians 15, 22 and following, at the end of the millennium, when Christ has subjected everything to his authority, he surrenders the kingdom to the Father. All those who are members of that kingdom are then brought into the eternal kingdom. And Christ is appointed by the Father a king forever. So to enter into the earthly millennial kingdom is to enter into, that is by faith, is to enter into the eternal kingdom. And thus, in these three parables, Christ will sit his judge on living Israel, and the saved in Israel will be accepted into the millennial kingdom. Then he sits in judgment on living Gentiles, and the saved from among the Gentiles are taken into the kingdom. And Christ rules over the saved. Now, I was asked in the interim several questions. Let me throw those in here, lest they be asked again. What part do the Old Testament saints and the church saints have in all of this? Well, in Hebrews 12, 22 to 24, the apostle describes the heavenly city, New Jerusalem. And he says that in that heavenly city, there is an innumerable company of angels. There's the church of the firstborn. That would be the saints of this age. There are the spirits of just men made perfect, all the Old Testament saints. And those all come into that heavenly city, New Jerusalem, by resurrection. The church saints are taken into the heavenly city by resurrection of the rapture. Old Testament and tribulation saints are taken into that heavenly city at the second advent of Christ. That's spoken of in Daniel 12:2 and Isaiah 26, 19 and 20. So that all of the saved are resurrected at the second advent of Christ. And then John tells us that when Christ comes to this earth to rule, that's in Revelation 21, that heavenly city is let down by God out of heaven. So it is suspended like a satellite city over the earthly city of Jerusalem from which Christ is ruling. And the resurrected, glorified saints have their part in the kingdom. They're ruling and reigning with Christ, but they're not running around here on the earth reproducing children and all that. They're in their resurrected, glorified bodies, but they're sharing the glory of Christ's reign. So we will reign with Christ during those 1,000 years. And then the earth is repopulated during the millennium by the saved people who go into the millennium, but even though they're saved, they still have their old sin nature. And their children are born little rebels like you and I were born and need to be saved. That's why the Jews will have to do the work of evangelism during the tribulation, during the millennial period. And at the end of the millennium, Satan is loosed for that period referred to in Revelation 20, so that the rebels who had behaved themselves outwardly so they didn't come under judgment can reveal their true character by following Satan in his rebellion. That rebellion is put down, and Christ has conquered then the last enemy. That would be the picture that is given. Now, we've covered an awful lot of territory awful fast, and I imagine you feel choked and have indigestion, and I don't blame you. But I wanted to get through this and give you the overview and then give you an opportunity for your questions, many of which I probably can't or won't answer, but we'll open it up for questions now. Yes, sir?
Just going back to your first lecture, to Matthew 39, 24, 39, so 40, the two men being filled, one is taken, one is left, and one is right. You just go over that again. I lost you.
All right.
But where is the one going?
The one who is taken away in judgment. That would be the five foolish. That would be the goats. That would be the faithless, the one talent man. They are taken away from the millennial kingdom. And the one who is left would be the wise ones, would be the five talent, the two talent men, or the sheep. They are left to go into the earthly millennial kingdom. I don't follow when you say it's not an earthly picture. To me, it is an earthly picture. It's the separation of the saved from the unsaved when Christ comes back to the earth to set up his earthly millennial kingdom. And only the saved can be taken into that thousand-year earthly millennial kingdom. Yes.
That they are fed by this group that end up being the sheep and accepting the
mark. Yes.
But doesn't it say somewhere that those that receive the mark of the beast will not enter into heaven? And if they feed the 144,000, where are they getting their food from?
I would ask you to show me where it says those who have the mark of the beast can't enter into heaven. Scripture doesn't say that. It simply says those who submit to the authority of the beast receive the mark of the beast. I really can't answer your question as to where they get their food. But I'm just saying your whole question is posited on something that isn't stated. I think the likelihood that they would. But probably some grandmothers will have a supply closet someplace where they can pull something out. I just can't answer that question.
These people could have had the mark of the beast, though, you were saying.
No, I didn't say that. No. He started on the premise that they already had the mark of the beast. Now, the mark of the beast evidently doesn't come into the middle of the tribulation period. And so you have the whole first half of the tribulation period when many people had not yet submitted to the mark of the beast, because it's the false prophet that sets up the mark of the beast in the middle of the tribulation period. So you have the 3.5 years of the tribulation period for these people to have been preaching.
Why would they be able to get food if people were preaching? If they haven't, the other people wouldn't have to have the mark of the beast either.
I take it that there will be a progressive development in the spread of the beast control. And they are already under the wrath of the beast because they're preaching against him.
Have you spoken about the two witnesses?
No.
I was just wondering why they are significantly spoken apart from the 144.
Right. The two witnesses appear in Jerusalem, which would mean their ministry is directed toward the nation Israel, whereas the 144,000's ministry is directed toward Gentiles. And these two witnesses come in the clothing of an Old Testament prophet in mourning. And so they are prophets that God sends with a message to Israel. So God graciously provides for salvation of Gentiles and salvation of Jews during the tribulation period. I'm puzzled as to what you want, since I thought I did that quite carefully once.
Oh, sorry, I missed it.
All right, just in a nutshell, all of the signs of verses 4 through 26 will happen within the 7 years of the tribulation period. And since they happen within such a short span, those who see the first of the signs of Matthew 24 will live through to see the end. Because it isn't spread over generations and generations. It all takes place within a very short span.
Yes, sir?
So I wonder if I could just harken back to something last night and yesterday's lecture here. In Daniel 11, I just wonder where you would draw the line as to where it stops.
Verse 36 is eschatological. Verses 1 to 35 gives a near view in Daniel's day. And he's speaking there of the conflict between a power to the north and a power to the south. And the power of the south was Egypt, the power of the north was Syria. Or the scrap between the Ptolemies and Seleucids that came after Alexander's death. And the four parts of Alexander's empire were fighting for control over the Middle East. And verse 1 to 35 is to us historical. And then in verse 36, he speaks of that of which the conflict between Ptolemies and Seleucids was a foreshadowing. Is that all? Yes.
In the 1,000 years, millennium, people die, do they?
Unsaved people who rebel against the rule of the king will be judged with instant death. Since there's no mention of a resurrection of righteous after the millennium, and since Revelation 20 said the first resurrection is completed before the millennium, my conclusion is that the righteous will not die.
But the unrighteous will be.
But anybody who behaves himself will not die. That's the reason that Satan is loosed, to give the rebels a chance to rebel, to show their true nature.
It would seem that the beast doesn't seem to have complete control of the earth, as you know, the king of the north and the south come against Israel, and that's sort of against the beast as well, isn't it?
That's right. No, he comes to power in stages. He emerges from among the ten. He is given Daniel 7:8 power over three of the ten. Then in Revelation 17:13, he's elected by the ten. But his sphere is that ten nation sphere. And you have these other political spheres outside of his realm. But in the middle of the tribulation, according to Ezekiel 38, the king of the north and the king of the south, the Russian and the Arabs, are wiped out. And that's the point that he can then claim power over the whole world. When Russia and the Arabs are wiped out as political entities, there would be a political vacuum. And he moves into Jerusalem and he sets up a one world government. And evidently the whole world joins in this one world government, one world economy.
And is that where he changes from being peaceful towards Israel?
Yes. Yes. That's when the covenant is broken.
Dr. Pentecost, you might mention something about the blessing upon Egypt with Israel?
Yes. All right. There's a lot of speculation in the light of the meeting between Sadat and Begin. Many see that as a fulfillment of prophecies in Isaiah and Ezekiel. That's not my understanding. I think this attempt at peace agreement is short-lived. Because as I understand Daniel 11, Egypt is going to initiate the campaign of Armageddon by the invasion from the south. So that while Egypt is saying we're Israel's friend, that's going to be short-lived. And Israel is going to gain the control over the Arabs, and they'll all be under the authority of Russia, because in Ezekiel 38, verse 8, it says, Russia, the king of the north, is a commander unto them, that is, the Arab nations. So that Russia will consolidate her power over the Arab nations, and Egypt will initiate, Egypt and the Arabs will initiate the whole campaign of Armageddon. They're wiped out. And Egypt will not come to blessing with Israel until the millennial age, where there is a remnant from Egypt that is redeemed as a result of the preaching of the 144,000, I take it. So this present peace agreement, as far as I'm concerned, isn't worth the ink it took to sign it.
reference to the 144,000, do you see significance in the fact that only 10 of the 12 tribes are mentioned by name?
No, to me it doesn't, because in Old Testament idiom, to refer to 12 tribes meant the total nation. And they could select any 12 names. They could leave Joseph out and Levi out and put in Joseph's two sons. They had 12 names. That didn't matter to them because it meant the totality. And the fact that there are 12 listed in Revelation 7, to the Hebrew mind, would mean the totality of the nation. No. No place. As I started at the outset, you get the rapture in here, and you're going to end up a post-tribulation rapturist. You're going to see the church going through the tribulation period. And that's why I stressed when we got into 24:2-3, the question asked was a question concerning Jerusalem and the future for the nation Israel after Titus destroys that city and decimates that people. So I don't see the rapture in here at all.
How do you answer Ladd and his concept that in the early Christians used to believe in post-tribulation?
That can't be supported. The early church took a united stand on premillennialism. And in fact, it's of interest. Some years ago now, probably 30 years ago, there was a church historian in Calvin Seminary, which is the seminary of the Dutch Reformed Church in our country, by the name of Kramminga, who was commissioned by his whole denomination to do a research on the church in the millennium, and to study church history. And their goal was to prove that amillennialism was the historical doctrine of the church. And Kramminga was a recognized church historian. He went through all the writings of the church fathers, and he compiled a book which, much to his embarrassment and the embarrassment of his denomination, showed that the church universally, without exception, was premillennial until Augustine in the 4th century. So he the title of the book is The Millennium in the Church. And he quotes writer after writer after writer to show that the apostolic church and the post-apostolic era was 100% pre-tribulational. Now, they did not discuss the question of the relationship between the church and the tribulation. That never came into their discussion, so there are no comments on that at all. In fact, Oswald T. Allis in 1945 wrote a book, Prophecy in the Church, in which he's trying to discredit premillennialism. And he begins by admitting, first of all, that there the church was 100% premillennial until Augustine at the beginning of the 4th century. And the second thing that Allis admits is that if you interpret the scriptures literally, you would have to be a premillennialist. But then he goes on to prove that while all doctrines but eschatology must be interpreted literally, eschatology cannot be interpreted literally. So that the basic difference between a pre-mill and an on-mill and a pre-trib and a post-trib is the question of hermeneutics, interpretation. How do we interpret the scriptures? And if we interpret them normally or literally or whatever term you use, you have to come out a pre-trib, pre-mill. So I'm not trying to answer Ladd. I'm saying that Ladd is making assertions that cannot be made. So he concludes, since the church fathers did not specifically state they were pre-tribs, they must have been post-tribs. You see, that's the fallacy. They just didn't discuss it. That's like saying that Charles Haddon Spurgeon never mentioned the automobile. Therefore, the automobile has no right to exist today. So, yes, sir?
Can you just go over again what you said about the church, but saints going, when they go to eternity, and the ones before Christ?
All right. The church saints are taken into the heavenly city and are in their eternal state in their glorified bodies, the rapture. All the Old Testament tribulation saints are in their glorified bodies in their eternal state at the second advent. But they are living and reigning with Christ, Revelation 20, verse 6 says. So they are dwelling not on the earth during the millennium. They are dwelling in that heavenly city that's suspended over the earth, which is Christ's dwelling place with his bride. They're in that heavenly city. The moment a person dies, his soul goes into that heavenly city, into the Father's presence. So that heavenly city, Abraham's bosom, the Father's presence, the Father's house, heaven, would all be synonymous terms. The redeemed are with the Lord. Now, they're not in their glorified bodies yet. Yes, you get a glorified body either by resurrection or translation.
Pentecost, chapter 21 of Revelation, are you taking that to apply to the millennium rather than to the eternal state?
All right. I take it 21, 1 to 8 refers to the eternal state. But when he goes down to 21:9, he's showing the relationship of the eternal state to the millennium. So that during the millennium, those who are on earth are walking in the light of the heavenly city. Would be the way I divide it. You're going to have an awful lot to sort out after I leave.
Dr. Pentecost, would you like to comment on the view of the building of another temple and Jewish sacrifices being taken
up? As far as I understand prophecy, the next temple that prophecy talks about that will be built is that one of Ezekiel 40-48, which will be built in the millennial kingdom by Christ. Many have inferred, since it says in 2 Thessalonians 2 that the Antichrist sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, they deduce from that Israel will rebuild a temple and that Antichrist will move in and take it over. But in Daniel 11:44, when Antichrist moves into Jerusalem, he sets up his palace in Jerusalem so that his palace or his headquarters is the center of his religion as well as his government. And I don't see that as meaning he takes over a Jewish temple. And in 2 Thessalonians 2, my text reads, he sits in the temple of capital G-O-D. I think that ought to be written with a little G-O-D. It's his headquarters, his temple. It's not a temple that is dedicated to God. Because a temple that an apostate nation built, God would not possess as his temple. He would not own it. Now, another problem is that it says in Daniel that he'll cause sacrifice and oblation to cease. Sacrifice and oblation in the Old Testament means organized Judaism, the total Jewish religion. And what Antichrist is going to do when he sets himself up as a God to be worshipped is going to forbid the exercise of any religion that had ever been followed. And I don't think it means that the Jews have a temple where they're offering sacrifice. It simply says the ecumenical church will go out of existence. Judaism will go out of existence. All organized religions will go out of existence. Some years ago when I was in Israel, I got there the day after a convention of 1,600 rabbis had disbanded. They had come from all over the world to discuss the question as to whether the nation Israel should build a temple. And they debated that issue for a week. And then the Jerusalem Post published their findings. They concluded the nation Israel should not attempt to build a temple for three reasons. First of all, they didn't have the proper site. And if they tried to get the site on which the Mosque of Omar now sits, which is the second most holy place to the Muslims, it would start a war they couldn't handle. So for that reason, they shouldn't. The second reason was that if they build a temple, they'd have nobody to staff it and carry on functions, because the temple rituals could only be carried on by one of the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron, and nobody knew his tribal lineage, so they would have a temple without a priest that could function there. The third reason was that was Messiah's work. He would do it when he comes, and they should leave it for him. It was an amazing statement.
The Messiah should build a temple.
Ezekiel 40-48. Ezekiel describes the temple that will be built after Messiah returns.
What's the purpose of the temple being built when Christ is in?
It'll be the center of millennial worship. There will be a whole organized religious system with Christ as the high priest. They will carry on sacrifices in it as memorials, and those sacrifices will have the same function as the cup and the bread at our Lord's table. See, sacrifices in the Old Testament never saved. Salvation in the Old Testament was by faith. Sacrifices were only an evidence of a man's faith. And they will be offered as evidences of the worshiper's faith in the millennial age, as I understand it.
Whilst appreciating the difference you drew between being a prophet and studying prophecy, could you like to comment on the relevance of these prophecies in your own country?
You mean, where does the United States fit in all this?
Yeah.
I don't know. Scripture doesn't identify what 10 nations will unite in electing Antichrist. It only says that nations that originated out of the disruption of the old Roman Empire will reunite and elect the one man as the head. And your country, like mine, came out of one of the countries that had its national origin in the division of the old Roman Empire. It's conceivable to me that we could be a part of that 10-nation confederacy. I saw an interesting thing in reading in your Brisbane paper this morning on the new Airbus. And the conclusion of the article that the manufacturers are offering Australia a part of the future development. I think they offered Australia 3% participation in the development of the future air industry. And, of course, the Airbus is produced by four different nations in Europe. And the article is saying it would be a good thing for Australia to get into that or to accept that offer, because it will unite Australia with the common market and give close ties with the common market. So we may be stuck in it together. Who knows?
Another question, Dr. Pentecost. The book by Sandeo, conspiracy, has an impact in certain areas. Would you like to comment on his views?
No, I don't think it's worth commenting. There's so much speculation. So much speculation. I don't see it in exposition of the scriptures. I hate to speak negatively, but you press me. All right. I think the time has come. I'll take one more.
You're talking about this combination of countries, and the question is asked, where do you see USA doing this? Could you make a comment about the peacekeeping forces going to the Arab nations, with Australia and Europe and all that?
That's a political thing, and I don't see that as far as biblical significance is concerned. The only thing I would comment in Genesis 12:3, God said, I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. I think that's an abiding principle. And I would hate to see our nation, for one, abandon Israel, because I think it's dangerous. That's about all I'll say. I've appreciated your attention and the opportunity to share with you. Thank you so much, students.